as we turn to Isaiah chapter 48, remember that the great theme of chapter 46 was the Lord carrying us, supporting us leaning on him. And you remember that chapter 47, the great theme was the destruction of Babylon. And therefore it stood for all the opponents of our faith, especially as we were going through the trials caused by it, to remember the destruction of the enemies of Christ and hold fast to our way. This chapter also has an overriding theme. I shall call it the Saviour and the hatefulness of hypocrisy. The Saviour speaking about the hatefulness of hypocrisy. First of all, he calls the nation of his chosen people, chosen in name, to listen to him. Hear this, O ye house of Jacob, which are called by the name Israel. But we know that not all are Israel who are of Israel. Many of these, indeed the majority, might have been merely Jews by the flesh. And tacitly underneath all this, as we shall sometimes see, the Lord is speaking to the remnant within Israel, as the 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal, so among those who were being addressed and being spoken to as if they were part of the old Israel, yet they believed in Christ. So the Lord is speaking underneath all this to them. And so as the Lord speaks, if you like, he is addressing the unconverted church, but tacitly drawing out from his chosen ones within his church their love and devotion towards him and promising them his upholding power. So we see in verse 48, they are called by the name of Israel, hear this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel. And Gill has this wonderful remark, very brief but wonderful. They were neither praying Jacob's or prevailing Israel's. You remember that Jacob prayed to the Lord when he was returning to the country from which the Lord had called him and to which he said he would return. He was praying about that whole matter. And you remember the Saviour himself came and fought with him. And he was given the name of Israel because he prevailed in his prayers against God. And this is what the successors of Jacob should be like. But as Gill says, they were neither prayerful nor prevailing by prayer. Well, he says, you are called by name and you are come forth out of the waters of Judah. Now, these waters are no different from the waters to swim in, of which we heard recently, the waters in Revelation 22, which flow out of the from the throne of God in the world to come. It's the same nature of the waters. It is the doctrine. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the blood of Christ. And all these flowed out from the Word of God in those earliest days, leading the true Israel, even from the earliest days, as early as Adam and as early as Abel, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he finds hypocrisy. You are called by the name of Israel, and you come forth out of the waters of Judah, and you swear by the name of the Lord. You make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. It is a hateful thing to be nominally a Christian believer. Either if you think of it as members of a church denomination, say Catholic, say Orthodox, who take the name of Christian, yet the doctrines they propound won't save anybody. So all their followers are deluded unless the Lord specially intervenes. Or you may think of those among Reformed churches, and yet whose knowledge of the faith is second hand, perhaps from their parents, perhaps out of custom going to church. They still name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but people looking at them are put off because they do not keep to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the things of the Bible. And so, of course, hypocrisy in other religions or among other peoples who all ought to worship God as God the Creator, he hates that too. But what is particularly horrible to him is when those who take his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, do so, and they dishonor that name, and they do not know him for all their protestations. So the Lord Jesus Christ here, who is the speaker in almost every verse throughout this chapter, he speaks to those who come and are descended from Judah, are descended from Jacob, from his praying nature. They are descended from the overcoming nature of Israel. They are descended from all the ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of time. They publicly make allegiance to the Lord. They swear by his name. They make mention of the God of Israel. But it is not in truth, and it is not in righteousness. They are dissembling. They are not right. May the Lord cause us to search our hearts, that we are genuine in every part of our witness. And the Lord continues, these people, they call themselves of, that's members of, the holy city. And they stay in themselves, that is to say, they build their foundations upon the God of Israel. But as he says in another place, he won't hear their prayers. Their sacrifices are a smoke in his nose. Because they do not believe, or if they do believe, they have so prostituted his name by their actions towards the poor or cheating or whatever way it is. They say that it's the holy city, we're of the holy city. Or they say, we are leaning on the God of Israel, when really they're not at all. And really the Lord sees them as frauds, and he sees them as hypocrites. The Lord later calls the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the high priests, the scribes, hypocrites. Those who make out in public that they are one thing, and in their hearts are quite another. So the Lord Jesus is making known to the peoples of the world, and particularly to those who take his name, how he loathes hypocrisy. And then he goes on to say, the hypocrisy, of course, in the whole book of Isaiah, but the hypocrisy which he particularly hates is that of idolatry. They say they belong to the Lord, but they worship idols. And even the great kings, who probably didn't worship the idols themselves, permitted the idols often to remain in place. So the Lord goes on to say, from the very beginning, I revealed things that would happen, which none of your idols can do. And you should consider that and return to the Lord your God. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, and I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Well, probably the best definition of suddenly here is the creation of the world in 6 days and the day of rest to make the seventh. If that wasn't sudden, what is? And then at that time, he created the world and he began to make known to the world, to Adam, that there would be a savior after he fell. And then he began to call Abraham. And soon he was making a covenant with Abraham. And soon Abraham's descendants were entering into that covenant. I showed that these things would happen. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. And he spoke of these things beforehand, because I knew that thou art obstinate. In other words, the Lord declared what he was going to do because they were so thick-skinned, he doesn't use those words, that they wouldn't take in or they wouldn't care for the things which the Lord had prophesied. Now, he's going to speak of new things, but just for the minute he says, I knew that thou wert obstinate and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. And I have from the beginning declared unto you these things, lest you should say, as you turn to idols, well, it was my idol that did it. How prone they were, we saw in the wilderness when they declared in the golden calf, these are your gods which brought you out of Egypt. I knew that thou wast obstinate, and that thou art, thy neck is as an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. A reading of the book of Numbers, of the history of the wanderings in Exodus, writes these things large. They're always murmuring. They're always complaining. They're always looking back instead of looking upwards to the Saviour. I have declared these things to you from the beginning. Before it came to pass, I showed it to thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. In modern days also there are idols the world over. But modern Western man does the same thing in a rather different way. He makes things in the image of himself and says that his hand has done it. That not, there is no God. And all the great things that have been done by man and discovered by man and worked by man. But man is fallen. And all these things are lies, and they are hypocrisy, and they are to be put to one side. Thou hast heard, he says, seal this, and will ye not declare it? No, there are things you won't talk about, things in the Bible you won't talk about. You won't talk about the history of the Lord leading Abraham and leading the patriarchs and leading Moses and his people. These things you don't want to hear any more about. You've heard it. and you've seen it, but you don't want to know. You won't preach it. You will not declare it. You know, will not own that you've known these things in the past from beforehand. Now, he says, what happens if I show you new things? Now, by new things, he doesn't mean things that are new in the sense, but newly revealed. For example, he's going to speak of Christ. Christ is going to speak here of the work of his Father and of himself and of the gospel. Now, that was new to them, but of course, it was from before the foundation of the world. So that when he's speaking of new things, he's referring, if you like, to Cyrus, still 150 years or more off. But Cyrus, the way that the Lord used Cyrus to deliver his people, at least in that way, is a picture of how the Lord used his dear only begotten son, the Lord Jesus, to deliver his chosen people. So he says, right, I'll speak to you of new things. And if you didn't believe the old, you're not going to believe the new. They didn't, did they? Because 150 years later, these whole things, for the most part, had been lost that had been foretold, for example, about Cyrus. I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. Show them about Cyrus. And of course, in places, and particularly increasing in the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, he's showing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's showing about the Messiah. He's revealing the gospel. But it was little understood. It was only understood in picture, in type. The Lord Jesus hadn't yet appeared. It was a new thing to them. It wasn't new to David, who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't new to Joshua, to whom the captain of the army of the Lord was revealed. It wasn't new to them. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all its New Testament fullness, was not yet revealed. They were still in Old Testament days. So he says they are created now, from your point of view, not from the beginning. I didn't reveal these things in the beginning, save to odd individuals, to Adam and to Abel, but not to the majority. From the point of view of most of you, this is the first you've heard of it. They're created now and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not. Lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. So the Lord is saying, the Lord himself is saying, if I had spoken about my virgin birth, if I had spoken about my ministry to come, if I had spoken about salvation, the pardon of sins, not in the sacrifice of lambs, but in my sacrifice on Calvary, if I had done all these things, you would have said, yeah, I know. And they didn't know. And they didn't know anything. And when the little inklings they'd got in the Old Testament did not really amount to knowing. They knew about, perhaps, but they didn't know. Yea, he says in verse 8, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Even what they did hear, their ears were heavy. From that time, from the time that thine ear was not opened. So he's speaking here to the unconverted chosen people of Israel, but not who were chosen for eternal life. But underneath, he's speaking to those among them who might be thinking that there was a better way being spoken of here to which they would attach themselves. And they themselves would become the true Israel. I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. Well, this is how they'd acted up to that point. But think onwards a bit. Would you not think of the dealings of the Jews with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is speaking in this chapter? Would you not think that the dealings with him and with all their betrayal of him and hatred of him was a dealing very treacherously of one Jew towards another? The Lord has always known how treacherous man is. He doesn't put his faith in man. And nowhere is that more revealed than in the religious arguments and forcible words of the Jewish nation. I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. That also speaks to us as individuals in our turn. We were transgressors from the womb, being human beings, and we did deal treacherously with God, inasmuch as all the things he'd given us, kind relationships, abilities of mind and hand, opportunities, whatever, we used for our own purposes and not for his, till we were converted. But he knew how treacherous humankind is, and particularly the Jewish nation. Now, God so loved the world, we're told in John 3:16, God so loved the world. I don't think we think upon that part of the verse as much as we should. God loves his created world. He loves it very dearly, because he so loved it that he gave us his son. So dearly did he love the world that he did not spare his son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. In other words, though he so loved the world, not everybody will be saved. But his son and the gospel of his son will call out the elect from among the numbers of mankind. God loves the world, but only those who believe in the Lord Jesus, being called by the gospel, will be the ultimate recipients of salvation, fully understanding the love of God. And so the Lord says here, I will defer, I will put off my anger for my name's sake. In other words, as far as the Jewish nation is concerned, just at this present time for another 100 years, the full anger of the Lord wouldn't be shown. And then after they'd returned and backslidden again, the full anger of the Lord wasn't shown till 40 years after the death of the Lord Jesus, in the destruction of Jerusalem and of the political aspects and social aspects of the Jewish nation. His anger is deferred. But the Bible also says there's such a thing as heaping up anger against the day of judgment. And if the Lord defers his anger, it's got more time to be angry. If I could put it vulgarly, it's more time to be focused. The Lord is always focused, but it will come across the more heavily the later the generation who had more time to consider these things than any other previous generation. I will defer mine anger against those who are not mine elect, and so that men will still praise me from a creation point of view, I will refrain and it will be to thy benefit. That I cut thee not off. So when our salvation comes to us in Christ, it is of the same caliber. We are not destroyed, not because we didn't deserve to be, but because the Lord has preserved his name and his praise through his work on Calvary to draw his people unto him. Behold, he says, I have refined thee. And now he is speaking to the elect who will be called by this gospel out of the lump of the Jews, the lump of the Jews. Behold, I have refined thee. So this is a word for us in our day, of course, because individual Christians should take this on board too. I have refined thee. We were unholy. We were impure. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sins as we repent and turn to him. He has refined us. And after bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he still refines us. Sometimes it costs us. And it isn't superficial. It isn't, if you like, a hypocritical dealing. I have refined thee, but not with silver. What did that nation to whom Isaiah was speaking understand by this? Well, you see, not all or not many of the idols were totally gold or totally silver. Many of them were made of wood, but then to save money and to make them look good, they were overlaid with a thin area of silver. They were not the genuine thing. They were not the thing that they were made out to be. They were not precious. Quite rightly so, because the idols they represented weren't precious. But they were mere wood, and in some cases, overlaid with silver. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, when I refine my people, I do not overlay their wickednesses. I do not leave them as they were and say, that's all right. I've chosen them, he says, in the furnace of affliction. Reference still to silver or to gold or to precious materials. The harder they burn, the purer they become. The harder they burn, the more dross is removed. But we're human beings. We could say we don't like this burning and therefore shrink from it, shirk from it, say to God, we don't like it and blaspheme his name in it. And therefore, not endure the refining. Now, the furnace of affliction comes in many ways. You would consider, I'm sure, that it was a furnace of affliction for little Nathaniel, for whom we've been praying, and for his parents. The things they've been through. Things they've been suffering. And you might say the same for Esther and her illness and her feeling of her illness. And those who watch her and her brother who gave the bone marrow and the whole family. It is an affliction. But it is also very, very fierce. And we are all afflicted in our own way. And the Lord afflicts us, he sees good. But what he is looking for by faith is that whatever our affliction, we kiss the hand that gives it. We acknowledge that he is doing what is best for us. We acknowledge that he knows best how to handle us, best how to purify us, best how to make us holy. And in the case of the Israelites, of course, it was an enemy who refined that nation. And it may be that hostile people are people who refine us in our prayers and in our strength of leaning upon the Lord. They force us to do that. Well, we each know our own sorrow. We each know our own affliction. To each of us, it seems like a furnace. Just as people have a different pain level from others, different souls need different levels of affliction to cure them, perhaps even of the same thing. But the Lord says, his chosen people, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Put another way, his Father chose us. But the Lord Jesus Christ chose that these chosen people should be afflicted to be made perfect. And it would be following his way. Because you remember that the Lord Jesus learned obedience in the things that he suffered. Funny expression, isn't it? He never wasn't obedient, but he learned it. In other words, it was tested by the degree of the greatness of the evil that was laid upon him. And he still was obedient. And for us, we learn obedience to him because of our humanity, in order that we may honor his name and not take his name in vain. And when people see our holiness, they may object to it because they're not holy, but they also acknowledge in their heart that we are different. For mine own sake, he says, even for mine own sake, I will do it. In other words, we have been chosen and we've been taken on board and we've been led on through life's pathway, not because the Lord saw that we were worth it or we were good, but that honor might be to him. And this answers one of the problems of people thinking, how is it that the Lord does so often save the worst of men, the evilest of men or women? How does he, why? What's in that? Why does he not take the good, rich, young ruler's type of class? And why does he take the tax collectors and so on? Well, in a sense, it's obvious to say, but not so easy to get to grips with. The worse we are, the more his glory. When we're changed. Now, we're not to make ourselves worse. We're bad enough as it is. But however bad we were, the Lord's glory is revealed by the utter transformation he makes in our being now and will make in our bodies when they're risen again from the dead. So it's for his namesake that he will do it. For how shall his name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. You remember Psalm 49. When a rich man or a great man dies, his glory shall not descend with him. Seeing that our glory will not descend with us, we're not to seek glory. We're not to seek men's approval or praise. I think I've always said in my life, you know, when people thank me perhaps after the service, you sort of think, oh, perhaps I'm still a bit man-centered, a bit proud. So I've always tried to turn that to become a standard of what I should be aiming at. If somebody says it was helpful, then I must keep that up. Or whatever it is they say. But if I begin to say, oh, I'm good at it, then that is wrong. It's evil. The Lord didn't himself take glory to himself. And any glory that I think I have will not descend with me, or will not ascend to heaven with me in our case, but descend with my body. But you've got the idea. The Lord will not give his glory to another. And ultimately in this passage, of course, it means he will not give his glory to idols. The worship of them is something that he hates because it diminishes his glory, doesn't diminish his glory, but it diminishes his glory in the eyes of those who are humanists or who worship idols. Now, the Lord now turns to address the elect, the true Israel among his people. Just as sometimes in the book of the Song of Solomon, it is a little difficult to come to a final judgment as to whether the Lord is speaking or whether his loved one, the church, is speaking. So here, just once or twice, it can be a little difficult to see who is speaking. But we won't go far wrong if we say throughout this chapter, perhaps one verse excepted, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate days. So he goes on to say, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called." So he's now addressing, I think, not those who are hypocrites, but those who within the nation are utterly genuine, who believe that the sacrifices they make do indeed redeem them from sin, because the Lord accepts the atonement in the sacrifice. Their knowledge may be limited, but they've got it right. Their heart is right before God. They have the root of the matter, as Job says. "Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my call. I am he. I am the first, I also am the last." Well, this comes up quite a few times in the Bible, and it particularly comes up in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? "I am Alpha," first letter of the Greek alphabet, "and Omega," the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And of course it means everything in between. I was there for the beginning, I am there at the close, and everything. "I am the first, I also am the last." So he doesn't mean he's the last to be considered or anything. He means he will be last remaining when everybody else has gone. And when all his people are brought to heaven, he will be there eternally, eternally God, as well as still having his human body transformed. "Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens." The hand is his powerful hand, particularly his right hand. The person who sat on the right hand was the monarch's second in command. And the right hand was the hand which exercised authority and which exercised power. So he's saying, "I did it." The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I did it. I laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand hath spurned the heavens." Well, of course, we're reminded of the first chapter of John. "All things were made by him." This is John 1 verse 3. "And without him was not anything made that was made." And then in verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." But it is the Lord Jesus. This is whom we serve. This is the true God. And we may rightly put our hearts, our only souls, our only lives upon him, because he is genuine. He is God. He is Alpha. He is Omega. And as he's going on to say, he's the Redeemer. Mine hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. What a wonderful picture. So he says, all ye, assemble yourselves, stand up and hear. Which among them, the idols, have declared these? Now he's going to speak about Cyrus. The Lord has loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. So the Lord Jesus has, if you like, arranged that. But there's another way of looking at it. You could say that the Lord Jesus himself has been loved by the Father. The Lord has loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, the Lord Jesus Christ's pleasure on Babylon, to bring his people back, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans so that his people can come back. We know it's the truth that he has all power in heaven and earth so that the elect may be loosened from the grip the world has on them to become his people and to return to him. And if that's the view that you take, then this is the Father speaking in verse 15. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. So the Son, who is also Jehovah, but the Son has loved him, Cyrus. He, because he will do his pleasure, not loved him savingly, he will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. And the Father says, I, even I have spoken. I go along with that. Yea, I have called him. And if it's Cyrus, of course he backs up what Jesus has done, or Jesus learned it from him. But in view of what's coming, it looks as though it might be the Father saying, I have called the Messiah, I have called the Lord Jesus Christ. I have brought him in his incarnation when he comes, and he shall make his way prosperous. Many people will be saved by his ministry. Now, the Lord goes on, the Lord Jesus here, to speak of himself as Redeemer. And therefore, there's a lot to be said for interpreting that verse as the Father speaking that he approves of his Son in all his actions as Redeemer. So the Lord Jesus here in verse 16 says, come near unto me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. Most commentators believe that now we're talking about the beginning of the gospel. The Lord never spoke secretly. The Lord always spoke openly. That's why he won't be found secretly in the days before his coming. He preached in the synagogues. He preached in the open air. He preached by the seaside. He preached in the temple and its environs. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. So the time when the gospel in the electing of the Father's people and of the choosing of the way of redemption, from the time that it was, there am I. And now, wonderful verse about the Trinity, the Lord God, that's the Father, and his Spirit hath sent me. So the Lord Jesus is speaking. He's speaking about the fact that he was there from the beginning. He's speaking about the gospel, which will be public from the time of his sending by the Father and by the Spirit. You remember the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted, that his manhood might be manifestly and obviously perfect before he began his ministry. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Savior, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Lean heavily upon Christ. Learn of him. Turn to him. Pray to him. Ask guidance for him. I am the Lord that teacheth thee to profit, who leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Speaking to the elect in the nation of that days and saying, even then in the prophecies of Isaiah that had just been made known, and even in days gone before, it was the Lord Jesus, it was the Messiah that was the true one behind all this, that people trusted, they believed honestly in the sacrifices obtaining eternal life. And then he says, oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. I read Psalm 81 with this in mind. It might be worth your having another look at those last verses of Psalm 81. It's a bit like the lament over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have called thee, but thou wouldest not. Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments. We pray for our children. We pray when we think perhaps at the age that we were saved, and they're not saved at that age. But if they'd hearkened, it would have been much easier for them through teenage years and then onwards. Oh, all of us, oh, that we had hearkened to his commandments. Then had our peace been as a river and our righteousness as the waves of the sea. His righteousness would have been our righteousness, and it would have transformed itself into our living as a non-stop, constant moving as the waves break on the shore. Thy seed also had been the sand. Other believers would have multiplied at an enormous rate, as in revival. Thy offspring of thy bowels like the gravel. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Well, we live in days when the aim is to cut off the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from the world. And now, this is prophetic of literal Babylon, but you will bear in mind that in the book of Revelation, the Lord's people are bidden in our generation and generations to come out of Babylon, come out of her, my people. So it's a picture of rejoicing. I think that would be good to think of when you read Revelation about come out of her, my people, the sense that we might think to ourselves, yeah, but it'll be a bit of a loss. We don't have the mark of the beast. We won't be able to eat and so on. But this passage about coming out of Babylon is about joy. And that's why I read Psalm 126, which again you might like to have a look at. Go ye forth of Babylon. That's when Cyrus gives the decree. Flee ye from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing, particularly in Psalm 126. Declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. So ultimately this means that the gospel will go forth into all the world, and it will be carried there by the praises and the faith of God's people in the kindness of the Lamb. And then they're to remember, and we're to remember, that when God led his people through the deserts, as we're led through the desert of this world, he caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. That rock is Jesus, Paul tells us. Waters flowed forth, and the waters that spring from the blood of the Lord Jesus become a spring of water springing up within us, even to everlasting life. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. the Lord was pierced on Calvary. And the effect of his shed blood gushed out for all. There is a fountain filled with blood, filled from Emmanuel's veins. They thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. We don't thirst as believers once he has given us drink. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. And then if they verse in this, but doubly underlined, but of course there's no but there. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. If you're not one of those who comes forth out of Babylon with great joy and loves the people and trusts the one who gave water out in the wilderness and does so in our day, well then, there's no peace. There is no peace, says my Lord, the Lord, to the wicked, to those who will not acknowledge their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. There is no peace of conscience. But our consciences have been dealt with and are constantly being dealt with. And we know peace with God and the strength of it is growing upon us. Well, in a chapter like this, I feel very inadequate, but I pray that we all may have got something from it. Amen.